Okay, we're looking at Luke 13 tonight.
Well, the second half. We looked at the first part of Luke 13 last week. You remember last week it was very much about the need to commit, the importance of the recognition of coming judgment, the need to repent and commit ourselves to Christ. And to bear fruit, that this was no mere kind of verbal assent or just a nominal saying, yes, I'm a Christ follower, but to really do so in a way that actually works change in our lives, to actually repent and commit as the hallmark of what real faith looks like. Real faith is an actual change of heart, a turning around, a going in the other direction, and that's what he's talking about. He continues that same discussion in verse 18 and following, although he's got a little bit bigger picture in mind, and especially in this section, he's going to be relating, a lot of this is going to be relating the concept of the kingdom to the Jewish nation. And because, of course, as this teaching of the kingdom of God goes on, one of the questions that is, of course, going to arise and is implied here is, what is the relationship of this kingdom of God that he's talking about to the Jewish nation? How do those two things go together? Are they equated or are they different? And that's some of the things that we're going to be looking at here tonight. Verse number 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay. So, he gives us more information. This section is really about the kingdom, gives us more information about it. And he starts with these two parables. And a big part of the parables, and also what he's going to talk about later, a theme that he's hit on before, but the surprising nature of the kingdom, especially how it is that the kingdom comes to be, how it comes to fruition. As we said before, Jesus doesn't need to tell them a lot about what the kingdom exactly is, because they know what the kingdom is. The kingdom is that final state that was always prophesied in the Old Testament. That wonderful, blessed time when the people of God were finally righteous and living at peace with one another, and all their enemies were destroyed, and they were at fellowship with God, and all the, every tear was wiped away, and eternal heaven, in other words. They know what the kingdom is. The question is, what they were wrong about and what they need to be taught about was how the kingdom was going to come to pass. That how it is that they would enter into the kingdom. How the kingdom would come to fruition. That's what they were so badly wrong about, was the way that that would occur. And so these parables point to the very unexpected nature, the subtle, surprising nature of the kingdom. The first parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, this is surprising on a couple of different grounds. Now, when Matthew talks about the mustard seed, when he quotes the same parable, in Matthew, there's the big emphasis is on that you get this great plant out of this tiny little seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, he says, in Matthew. Luke doesn't make mention of that same idea, although, you know, the size of a mustard seed would be known to its audience. But again, you have this idea of something very small that gradually and slowly, almost while you're not even looking, you know, you can't stare at a plant and watch it grow. You know, you go to bed and you wake up the next day, or you don't pay attention for a week or so, and all of a sudden it's much larger. There's that. But perhaps even more so is the fact that it's a mustard plant, which is a shrub. It's not a tree. It's you would expect, again, you would expect such a grand concept of the kingdom of heaven for him to use the idea of a cedar tree or something like that. And indeed, as I mentioned later, there's a kind of a parallel passage in Ezekiel 17, which starts out with the image of a cedar tree. But the way that parable ends up actually supports our point here. Now, a mustard plant can become very large. It can grow to the largest mustard plant can grow to a size of maybe as high as 10 or 15 feet tall. And at a certain point, the branches do get woody and hard, and birds can make nests in it. So it does become quite a substantial, you know, this little tiny thing. And it's just a shrub, it's just a bush, you know. But it becomes a large tree. And he says that birds will nest and find shelter. Now, how much meaning do we attribute to the birds, the fact that he mentions the birds? Maybe they illustrate just how large the mustard plant has become. It's become large enough for birds to put their nests there. It might be saying something about how profitable and helpful the plant has become. That it can that it provides shelter and shade to all these different birds. A symbol, perhaps, of the people who dwell in the kingdom of God and find shelter and shade. Now, this I mentioned earlier, this parable in Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17 is a vision, kind of a complex parable that Ezekiel tells. There was a great tree, and the tree was cropped down, and a little twig from that tree was taken into a far off kingdom. And it's a story about the exile of the people of Judah. They go into Babylon, and they're under the control of Babylon, and there the tree turns instead away from the one eagle towards the other eagle, which is Egypt, and as a result, it had grown into kind of a low bush, but when it turns towards this other eagle, then the first eagle tears it up and roots it out and destroys it out of anger. And the idea is they were under the dominion of Babylon, but they thought by making an alliance with Egypt they could free themselves from Babylon, even though God had put them under Babylon as punishment. And as a result, then they were entirely destroyed and God takes them into exile. But it says at the end of that parable, it says that a twig of that tree will be preserved and will go back to the mountains of Israel and will be replanted again and will once again become a mighty tree. And it says, so God has, the Lord, Jehovah, has abased the great tree, has lowered and diminished the great tree, and has exalted the low tree. This idea of ironic reverse person. The idea that what you thought was going to be, you know, the great big tree that will out gets thrown down, and the little twig that survives, that becomes the great tree. And it says specifically that this new tree that grows, that birds from everywhere, all kinds of birds from everywhere, will nestle in its branches. And there's this, a lot of times there's this theme of in the age that's coming, the kingdom that's coming, there will be this universal scope that the effects of it will go beyond just national Israel, but will be. And that is perhaps, again, so when Jesus gives his parable here about the mustard seed that becomes a large tree and the birds will nest in its branches, well, it sounds a lot like that passage in Ezekiel 17. And so Jesus it's probably, the language is, it's probably intentional that Jesus is making us think of that parable in Ezekiel 17. That it's this messianic prophecy, prophecy of this time that would come when Israel would be rescued and replanted and become once again this grand, but a different kind of thing again, because now he's talking about it's not this grand cedar tree. That is, it's not like the nation used to be. It's not this glorious political entity with armies and temples and kings and glorious palaces and all those kinds of things like old Israel at its height had. No, now it's this subtle thing, this unexpected thing. The next parable picks that up as well. The leaven in the dough. Three measures of yeast, three measures of dough is a very, very large amount of dough. And women in the day, this was a very big part of their lives, was baking the daily bread. You know, they mostly subsisted on bread. And they would bake up lots of it at once, you know. And so three measures would make three very large loaves of bread. So you've got a big bunch of bread, and you just take a little yeast. It doesn't take all, you know, it's a pinch. And again, this funny thing that this little, and they didn't know a whole lot about exactly how yeast worked back then. We know better how it works. But it's still a little bacteria, a little funny little thing. You just put it in there, and it spreads its way all through that. You know, you set it out overnight, or however you do it, you put it off to the side, and after a while, boom, there, it all puffs up. The kingdom of heaven is like that. You put this little bit, and it multiplies, and it spreads, and it does it all by itself. You don't have to do anything. Once you put that yeast in the dough, it does its thing. It does it all by, and it does it invisibly. It does it. You can't see it happening. You just see the effects. The kingdom of heaven is like that, he says. So the kingdom of God, as he's made it clear in other places, we're getting more and more of a picture that it's different than the kingdoms of the world. Very, very different. And the kingdom of God is, as we've seen, it's first and foremost, it's in this present age, the kingdom of God is an idea. It's a principle. It's not an institution. It's not something you can point at. Jesus, at another point, says the kingdom of heaven doesn't come with appearance. You look and say, it's here or it's there. The kingdom of God has begun in this place, that place. But he says the kingdom of God is within you, inside you. It's first and foremost a spiritual principle inside believers. And it multiplies like yeast. And it spreads. It's like a virus that's contagious. You get around somebody else that's got the virus of the kingdom within them, and you just might catch it yourself. And that's how it spreads. It spreads silently, invisibly through the dough of the world. But it has a very large effect. But again, not like you would think. The way the world thinks about movements, things that are going to as kingdoms, things that will change the world, you think of, well, you've got to get a lot of money, you've got to get some really super talented people, you've got to get an army together, you've got to get some sort of, you think of the way the Roman Empire worked, or the Greek Empire, or Islam, the way Islam spread militarily through generals and campaigns and invasions, communism or Napoleon or whatever you want to put in there. The earthly ways that people think about affecting change in the world is always these big dramatic things, power and wealth and influence in worldly terms. And all of those movements always die. None of them are around anymore. We've got the latest ones around today. And in 100 or 200 years, they'll be gone just like all the other ones of the past have been. None of the empires of the ancient world ever changed anything. They just you know, land traded. This, you know, for a while it would be the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would be the glorious ones that would conquer the world and usher in a period of 1,000 years of peace and glory and change the world. And 30 years later they'd be gone and they'd fall, and then it would be the Persians who would say exactly the same thing, and exactly the same thing would happen to them after 100 or 200 years. It wouldn't change anything. The principles of the world would keep on working the way they always have. All of this glory and pomp and power, the kingdom of heaven is something very, very different. And that's Jesus' point here. The kingdom of heaven. See, the Jews thought the same way. They thought what needed to happen. They thought in terms of we need to have the strength and the power of Israel, of David's line, this messianic figure that would return, who would lead Israel in glory, set up a political kingdom, a military kingdom, that would be, the righteousness would come as a result of strength. That is, they would be powerful and they would kick out all the foreign influences, and as a result then they would be the righteous nation they would always supposed to be. And Jesus is showing that that's got backwards. That the glorious time comes when those righteous principles get worked in the hearts and minds of people through repentance and faith in Christ. So, like I said, the kingdom of God is first of all a principle. I'm in the second to last paragraph on the first page there. A truth that's brought by Jesus into the world. It's a truth that he is the Messiah. He's the Lord of all. And commitment to him is necessary to escape the coming judgment. And that commitment, as he's made very, very clear, is going to involve repentance. It's going to involve turning away from our commitment to self-rule and the lawlessness that commitment to self-rule always entails. But it's a truth that cannot be seen with earthly eyes at this time. And this is a big point that he's going to make throughout here, is right now, you can't see the kingdom. When you can see the kingdom, it will be too late. At that point, when the kingdom of God becomes visible to earthly eyes, at that point the door's shut. And you can't commit at that point. And so, that's why commitment requires faith, because it requires believing what Jesus is telling us. It says, hearing the word of Jesus and saying, yes, that's true, and committing to that. And saying, yes, I will be governed by Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one that will govern my life. I give up my attempts to self-rule. I commit myself to Christ. I follow God's law. And as a result of that, as a result of that faith commitment, as Jesus has made clear throughout, forgiveness of sins comes. We're forgiven. We're brought into that kingdom. That principle starts to work in our lives so that we start to become able to live according to these principles. And thus, when the kingdom is finally revealed, we will be rightful members of that kingdom. We will be made rightful members of that kingdom by the power of the Spirit within us. But if we reject it at this time when Jesus is bringing it, when Jesus is explaining it, Jesus is presenting it, the gospel goes out. If we reject it, then when the kingdom, later on he talks about when the Son of Man finally sits down at his table, when the feast begins, when the kingdom is consummated, then people are going to say, oh, we want in on this deal. We want to be part of this. And what's he going to say? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. So, the call is now. Commit. Commit to the kingdom. Commit to the rule of the Messiah. Now, the next point then is one that Luke raises here, is one that naturally follows. Now, verse 22, he says, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. You remember we're in this middle section of Luke, which is dominated by movement towards Jerusalem, both geographically and thematically. We have him, he's not in Galilee anymore, he's kind of moving through, but we don't have like a travelogue. We're not told he was here, and then he was here, and then he was here. That's not the point. The point is, he's moving towards his final destiny in Jerusalem. And at the same time, we see his language changing. He is becoming more confrontational, more urgent, more pressing people to commit, as I said, to believe in him, to repent, to turn from their sins, to recognize the urgency of the time. Now, his parables regarding a wide extent of the kingdom. He's talking about the yeast that goes out through the world. He's talking about this mustard seed which grows and fills up the whole world. Now, first of all, it seems to conflict to some degree with Jesus' sharp words about the need for repentance. Because the need for repentance, the way he talks about that, sounds like an awful lot of people are going to be shut out of this. But the other point that's difficult here for his audience is that the Jews are used to thinking of the kingdom being restricted at least pretty much to the Jews. Maybe there's a few that are going to get in, but mostly, and it's going to be those who proselytes who become Jews, but really it's the Jewish nation, the ethnic descendants of Abraham that are going to receive these benefits. But now Jesus is talking about this. And then there's this universal language throughout the Old Testament, but the Jews kind of explained it away, and they said, well, you know, they're going to be there, but they're going to be there for judgment. You know, the Gentiles are not going to participate in this. And Jesus seems to be saying otherwise. And so the question arises. He says, are there few that will be saved? What's the extent of this? What are you talking about? And it's really interesting the way Jesus turns this around. Because our natural concern, we so often, we want to be concerned with, and people raise this question all the time, who's really a Christian? Who's going to get saved? And that people come at it from a couple of different angles. Sometimes people of one kind of personality who think of themselves as very righteous and very holy and very committed, and they want to say, well, it's probably not very many. Probably just a few people like me are actually going to make it in, right? That's the kind of the Jewish mentality. And the Pharisees, they didn't even accept that most of the Israelite nation was going to make it in. Only those that were really committed. Only those that, and what they meant by that was the ones that did the ceremonies right, the ones that made the proper ceremonial observances. All right. From another perspective, people want to say, well, you know, God loves everybody. It's not a big deal. Let's not worry about it too much. I'm sure everybody's going to get in, you know. But you're thinking about other people. Who's going to get into the kingdom? You're thinking primarily about other people. Jesus says, you don't need to, essentially what he's saying here is don't think about other people. Don't worry about other people. You worry about yourself. You worry about whether you are making the commitments necessary to get into the narrow gate. And that's what he talks about here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he responds indirectly, as he often does. Somebody asks him a question, and in the way that Jesus responds, what he's showing is that you're really asking the wrong question here. It's a different question you need to be asking. Your focus needs to be not on other people, but on yourself. A lot of times when people will be talking to me about Christianity, and they will want to say, but what about that good, you know, virtuous, helpful Buddhist monk over in Tibet who never heard the name of Jesus, but he's a really nice guy and gives his money to the poor and helps everybody around him? And that is a deflection of the real issue, because you don't know that guy. That guy is a figment of your imagination. What you need to be worried about is yourself. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Are you rebellious against the rule of God? Are you worthy of yourself to enter into the kingdom? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. Have you repented and have you laid hold of the forgiveness of sins? Not what hypothetically may be going on with someone else. So, now some will claim a status based on their Jewishness. And that's clear that this is part of his discussion, because he says they're going to come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And a lot of you will be really upset to see all these people coming from all over the world sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, and you yourself shut out. He's saying, this is very confrontational. This is essentially the same thing that John the Baptist was saying when he says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we be sons of Abraham. He says, repent, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, yet God is able of these stones to raise up sons of Abraham. In other words, God is going to keep his promise to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham, but he doesn't need the Jewish people to do it. He can raise up sons of Abraham out of the stones. And interestingly, a stone was often the way that they would spiritually describe the Gentiles. They would say the Gentiles are like spiritual stones. They have no life. They have no... And he says he's able of the stones to raise up children to Abraham. So the real ground of entrance, what is the ground of entrance? How is, he says it's a narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. Because it's narrow, not everybody's going to be able to get through. You know, that you've got to be a certain size and shape. That narrow gate acts as a filter. That just not everybody's going to be able to come through that gate. That there's a specific criteria that gets you in that narrow gate. And really just one. And that is repentance. That's what he brings up here. And repentance that is the product of true faith. That is commitment to Christ. And we see that here because those that are rejected, what does he call them? He says workers of iniquity. That is workers of lawlessness. Those that, now they say, you ate and drank in our presence and you taught in our streets. That is to say, they were there when Jesus was doing his ministry. They were present. They were in the area. And you kind of laugh at that just to think they were just around. But how many people, they show up to church sometimes and they kind of do religious activity. And so then they think, well, they're okay. Because they showed up. Because they were there when religion was going on. And they think on that grounds that that's probably good enough. That's probably good enough to enter in. When they show no commitment to Christ, no commitment to change, no commitment to turning away from sin and turning to God's law instead. Because that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around. Stop going this way, start going that way. Now that never means that we're saved on the basis of our works or saved on the basis of our personal righteousness. We're always saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But the faith that believes in that righteousness, the faith that trusts in Christ, is always faith that is going to produce that change. Because it's faith that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lord. And He says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? It's like if I acknowledge, if I say I live in this particular land, this particular place, and I say, that man is the king. He's the rightful king of this land. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, the laws that king issues, when one of the hear ye, the king says thus and thus, we're going to say, well, he's the rightful king. He makes the laws. I better follow this law. I better do what he says. If I say the man's the rightful king of the country, and then I ignore all his laws, well, then I'm a liar. I don't really believe that he's a rightful authority. When people say, I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'm not going to do what the Bible tells me to, then what they are saying is Christ is not the lawful ruler of this country, of this world. I have the right to set my own law. I have the right to do what I say. So the problem again is not that I am saved by my works. That's not what the question is. The question is, do I actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Have I actually committed to the kingdom of God? Because if I have, then I will begin that process of repentance and change and sanctification. Doesn't mean this all happens at once. It's a hard, long process, as the Bible makes very clear. But when the kingdom is revealed, at that point, those people that are living according to their own imaginations and dreams, those people that believe they have the right to live their lives the way they want to and do what they want to and aren't going to have anybody tell them what to do, those people will, whatever they claim, whatever they call themselves, Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know where you're from, you workers of iniquity. So it's tough language. It's confrontational. To them, he's saying, don't rely on your Jewishness. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we be sons of Abraham. For all of us, it's, don't say to yourselves, because I come from this particular family, because I live in this particular country, because I show up at church, because I claim these things. Faith, a commitment to Christ, produces repentance, produces change. That is the hallmark of real faith. And that's what he's calling us to here. Jesus says in a similar, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? And he says, there'll be many in that day that say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles and cast out demons and healings in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's a similar principle. There it's a little bit stronger statement of these were more active, and they were doing religious things. You know, they were religiously active, and yet there still wasn't repentance. Again, he says the same thing, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Lawlessness. They were not governed by the law of God. And that proves that they weren't one of Christ's. Any questions about that part there? And again, we have the surprising nature. So this would be very surprising to Jews. You know, that the criteria, the Jews are very comfortable with the idea that there's a fairly narrow criteria for getting into the kingdom. They like that idea a lot, of course. The problem is their criteria was the wrong one. Their criteria was Jewishness. And perhaps they might say ceremonial observance, not just being ethnically Jewish, but also that you did the Sabbath and you followed these outward ceremonies. He's saying an inward commitment to the law of God is what he's talking about. Inward commitment to the righteousness of Christ is what that is the characteristic of real faith, the real commitment to Christ. And then he says in verse 30, kind of capping it off, indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So, you know, again, the way we judge these things, the Jews have been there forever, surely they should be first in line, or who's been the Christian the longest, or who comes from the godliest, long-standing Christian family, or, you know, we've been in a country that's been Christian forever, or those that people think should somehow give them some kind of standing before God. And it just doesn't. The only thing that does is that heart commitment to change, to following Christ. That's really the only thing that ends up counting for anything. The time is short, as he said. At some point the door will be shut, and the opportunity for that commitment will be over. Now the good news is, as we've said, now this is some tough language, as I've said, but the good news is, as we've seen throughout, just a little bit ago, he taught us the Lord's Prayer. And what did he say in the Lord's Prayer? He teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there is always that amnesty being offered. There is always that forgiveness of sins that is the very beginning of our relationship, is throwing ourselves on the mercy of God and saying, I have not done this and I can't do this. And so, forgiveness of sins. But that commitment, that faith that lays hold of that forgiveness of sins is a faith that is going to commit to change. It's got a faith that is going to commit to repentance. Otherwise, it's just empty words. Okay. Now, this confrontational message leads to another indication of growing tension. He says in verse number 31, he says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he says what he says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. All right, now what's going on here? The Pharisees urged Jesus to leave Galilee, which of course Jesus is already in the process of doing, because of Herod's hostility to Jesus. Remember, Herod rules the northern part of the land of Canaan and Palestine. He's the king up there. Down in the southern part of Judea, Jerusalem and its environs, Pilate is the ruler. And he's not a king like Herod is, because they lost the right to self-rule because they rebelled too many times. So Pilate is a governor. He's the governor over that region. Now, why are they doing this? Are these particular Pharisees, do they have Jesus's good in mind by doing this? Well, probably not. The Pharisees are typically presented as being hostile to Jesus, even though we know there were some that weren't. You know, there were a few that because the Pharisees would have been actually the natural audience. They were theologically the ones that were closest to Jesus' message, actually, as opposed to the other Jewish sects like the Sadducees and so forth. So there were some, but Luke generally presents them as hostile. We also know from a couple of passages in Mark that the Pharisees and Herod's people would conspire together. They were allies in their hostility to Jesus. We see the Pharisees and the Herodians took counsel together. Mark chapter 3 took counsel on how to kill Jesus, we see, for example. So how would this accomplish their aim? Well, you remember Herod had the whole business with John the Baptist. He had John the Baptist imprisoned, later killed John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very popular with the people. And that, no doubt, caused a great deal of unrest for Herod. Herod probably doesn't want another situation like that on his hands. He probably just wants to get rid of Jesus and not have to deal with him. Now, the Pharisees hate Jesus and they want to kill him. But they don't really have a whole lot of influence in the north, in the northern part of Israel. They have a lot of influence in the southern part of Israel, around Jerusalem. The other thing is that Jesus' crimes, quote unquote, have not been political crimes. He's been very, very studious to avoid any kind of political controversy. He just doesn't get into those discussions. That's not his business. His crimes are religious crimes. But if they get him down south, around the down in the temple area in Jerusalem, if he's teaching in the temple, well, the Roman law allows the Jews to execute a man who blasphemes on temple grounds. And the Pharisees have a lot more influence in Jerusalem and Judea. So the idea is, get him out of the northern part, then get him off of Herod's plate, get him down to Jerusalem, where the Pharisees have more sway, then the Pharisees will be able to deal with him. We'll be able to get their revenge on Jesus. That is most likely what's going on here. And Jesus' response, and he doesn't thank the Pharisees for their tender concern for him. His answer is sharp. But he says, go tell that fox. He knows Herod is being crafty here. Herod is he's engaging in some deceit, and he's using the Pharisees to do it. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What he's saying here is he's got a schedule. He's got a job. He's got work to do. It follows a particular schedule. Saying today and tomorrow the way it is kind of a Jewish idiom. It doesn't mean, he doesn't expect that his job is going to be done 3 days from here. Rather, it's saying that there is an itinerary. There is a schedule that's being followed, and Jesus is going to follow it, and nothing's going to change that. He is going to Jerusalem, but he's not going to Jerusalem because he thinks he's going to preserve his life. He's going to Jerusalem because he knows that that's where he is to die. He says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. This is a sarcastic comment, a kind of ironic comment. He said, how inappropriate it would be for a prophet to be killed anywhere other than Jerusalem. Now, that's the appropriate place for a prophet to get killed in Israel is in Jerusalem. Which is, of course, that's an insult. That's a kind of a slam on the Jews themselves. Because Jerusalem was there. That was the holy city. If that was the center of their religious life. And so if there were anywhere that should be ready to hear the prophets of Jehovah, it ought to be Jerusalem, right? And yet Jerusalem had a long, long history of killing the prophets, of rejecting their message and killing them because of the hardness of the Jews. And so Jesus is saying this is kind of the culmination of that long-standing pattern that's happened for many, many years, that prophets witness and they testify and they go to Jerusalem and they get killed. Because the people don't want to hear it. And these people were no different. Now one of the things that's important here, and we're going to see this, especially as we get closer to the crucifixion, is that Jesus is never a victim. Jesus is never simply the helpless victim of circumstances outside his control. Jesus is always in control of everything that's going on. He says, I'm doing what I am supposed to do. I'm following the plan, and the plan takes me to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the prophets are supposed to die. So he's showing, he's not, you know, Herod's got this scheme and the Pharisees got this scheme. They think they can control events. Pilate later will think he can, or Caiaphas, or all these different people, all these different power brokers that think they're in charge of what's going on. And Jesus makes it very clear throughout, he's in charge of what's going on. Nobody else is. So Jesus is not a helpless victim of circumstances. Jesus, he says in another place, he says, I lay down my life of my own accord and I take it up again. No man can take it from me. And that's very important to understanding what it is that ends up happening to Jesus, is that Jesus is always in control of what's going on. Now this leads to a statement that's probably a quote from a different time in his ministry. He says here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Matthew has this almost exact same quote, but Matthew has it quoted at the at Jesus' last appearance publicly in Jerusalem on the last week before his crucifixion. And what he is saying here is that he's presenting the final message, he's presenting kind of the final woe on Jerusalem. He says, I will no more publicly appear to Jerusalem. This is the last time. And he says, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'll talk about what that means in just a second. But it marks the end of his public ministry in Matthew. Luke is probably putting that quote here because it fits thematically with what Jesus is saying right here. Probably not because it has this idea of finality. I'm not going to appear publicly in Jerusalem anymore. When Jesus, in Luke, Jesus goes on from here and he does continue to appear in Jerusalem. So he's probably quoting it from later on. But it fits very well what Luke is relating to us about Jesus' teachings right here. So that's why he probably puts it here. But the idea is, over and over again, Jesus has called out to Jerusalem. Now this is interesting, that all through the Old Testament it was always Jehovah, God, that was speaking to Jerusalem and calling them to repent. Jesus here says, how often I would have gathered you. How often I called you to repentance. I think it's a pretty strong claim to deity here. A pretty strong claim to right here that we have Jesus, that he identifies himself as the one who has always called Jerusalem to repentance, who was Jehovah, of course, that did that. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not with me. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now that statement there, your house, that is to say your position, your standing, your kingdom, your family, your who you are, it's empty, it's gone. This marks the end of Israel's status as a geopolitical nation, as an ethnic people, to have any exclusive right to claim to be the people of God. Because of their long-standing history of rejection. You shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that statement, we know what it means, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you acknowledge that Jesus comes from Jehovah, until you bless his name, you will not see Jesus again. That is, Jesus as a prophet, as one sent to Jerusalem, his work is done, he's not going back until they bless his name. Now when will that happen? Will that happen? Well, there's some that use this to teach the idea that there will be a future mass conversion of the Jewish nation. Maybe. That there will be, that there, at some point shortly before the coming of Christ, there will be a kind of a corporate, large scale conversion of Jews back to Jesus. That's possible, but I don't think that's probably the best interpretation. We know that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is to say that everyone will bless the name of the Lord, whether they want to or not. They will be compelled to. I think that's probably what he's referring to here, that the Jews will not see the face of Jesus again. His ministry to the Jewish nation is finished, and they won't see him again until everybody sees him, until he comes again in triumph. That would be my take on it, although it's debated. Now none of that would indicate that Jews can't be saved until judgment, or could never be saved again. We don't want to make that mistake. Paul talks about that in Romans, especially chapter 11. But What it's saying is that Jesus has been a prophet sent by God specifically to the Jewish nation. He was the last in a long, long line of prophets sent specifically to the Jewish nation to go and witness to them exclusively. That is what ended. That no longer does the prophet appear bodily in the Jewish nation, calling them specifically to repentance. Jesus is the last one. He's called them to repentance. Now Israel is in the same boat as the rest of the world. They don't get any special treatment anymore. Now they are called to hear the gospel just like everybody else is. And there will be no more, like I said, bodily revelation of Jesus Christ to them until everybody sees his face again. That's how I would take what Jesus is saying. I think I have a little bit on the third page, a paragraph or so, but I didn't. This time. So again, it's continuing this theme of an urgent call to repentance, an urgent call to commit ourselves to the Lord, to commit ourselves to Christ, to turning away from our lawlessness, repenting of our sins, accepting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and entering into his kingdom. And that not to expect the big flashy shows, not to expect the earthly things that people think ought to accompany. You want to look at who's the biggest religious movement in town, who's got the most money, who's got the best celebrities, that's not what we should be looking for. We should be looking to hear the truth of God's word. And we should be looking to hear the truth of Jesus' message and commit ourselves to him while there's still time. Because again, we do it now by faith. When it's sight, when we see the kingdom revealed, at that point it will be too late. It will be too late to repent and commit ourselves at that point. Because by that point, at that point the door will be shut. When the door will be shut, the Messiah will sit down and the kingdom will begin. And all those who are outside at that point will remain outside. So, any questions or discussion?
Well, as you've heard these impassioned, scenarios that people, that ministers cook up, some of them real, some of them, what if, someone who's, when you say a call for repentance now, I have to admit those things have been certainly drive you to think or to be concerned for people.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to help people understand that now is the day, is the time. Certainly kind of rejected the idea that it's on your shoulders if somebody else doesn't respond to the
right
gospel. But you certainly, as I read the Bible, I find the urgency is there.
There has been an abuse of that. There has been a working people up into kind of an emotional, kind of a fear-based response. And we want to avoid that kind of thing. We can't scare people into the kingdom. We can't pressure them into the kingdom. People have to respond. The urgency here is all presented for me as an individual. The urgency is for me to commit. I cannot create that kind of commitment in someone else, whatever emotional tactics I use. I do think, yes, at the same time, I do think that should motivate us to, as we have opportunity in our lives, wherever that is, to be calling those that are within our circle of influence you know, to be speaking the truth to them and to be, you know, whether that's our kids or our coworkers or, you know, we don't throw out the rest of the principles of Scripture about being wise in the way that we talk to people and being loving and, you know, so forth. And especially as we recognize, you know, people, it's ultimately God's business. God draws people to Himself. We don't. We can't create that life within someone. But there is an urgency, and there is a, you know, nobody knows when that door's going to shut, when that window's going to close, and it is going to close one of these days, and we don't, and everybody who's outside at that point will remain outside, and
we do know that all the elect will be inside.
Certainly, we do know that, and not one of, but you know, you look at Jesus' attitude here about that, and if anybody should know about the doctrine of election, it would be Jesus. And yet He is sorry that Jerusalem is, he's oh, Jerusalem, you know, how often I would have gathered you together, you know, as hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. You know, he's not just taking this with a sort of cold, determined, well, you weren't God's elect, so it doesn't matter, you know. He's not taking that spirit about it, so I don't think we should either. Yes, no, not one of Christ's lost sheep will be lost. Every one of them will be found and gathered in. But the urgency that this kind of teaching creates in us is one of the means by which that gathering in is going to happen, you know, that we will have a desire to as we have opportunity in our lives, as the Lord brings people into our lives, to be, and that's going to vary according to all of our particular gifts and situations and so forth, but that ought to be like, you know, like Frank said, it ought to be a desire of our heart, you know, to be the means by which people are rescued from that the coming judgment. If I understood you correctly, yeah. Sometimes, you know, in that desire to kind of inflate the numbers, and also I think they're not really hearing what Jesus is saying. That sometimes this idea of committing, repenting, is turned into just this decision you make. You know, that you're in a tent meeting or something, and you say the sinner's prayer, and now you're saved, and you have to worry. That's not the kind of thing Jesus is talking about at all. He's talking about a real change of heart, a change of life. You were going this way, and you turn around, and now you go this way. That is not something that is created by emotionally whipping somebody up into a frenzy at a revival meeting or something like that, you know, or on TV. That is a response that comes from a heart that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit hearing the Word of God. And that's the only way that kind of change comes. And so we, you know, if you understand what real repentance looks like, then, you know, you don't have this need to go like the revivalists would do, kind of try and whip up everybody into this sort of emotional frenzy and terrorize them with the fires of hell and, you know, getting poked by pitchforks for all of eternity or something like that. You know, it's calling people to hear the Word of God. And, you know, as we have the opportunity to lay the claims of Scripture before people and show people their need and know that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that work. In His elect, when people hear it, but we're the means that God has chosen to use to accomplish that, as we witness to people, as we preach the word to people, as we have opportunity inviting people to church and so forth. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for rescuing us from that judgment and making us Your people and working Your Spirit in our hearts so that we would hear Your Word and we would believe it and we would repent of our sins. And we pray that You would continue to do that work in us, Lord. We pray that we would not be complacent. We would not rest on past successes, but that we would continue to repent and continue to put our faith in Christ and commit ourselves to His rule in our lives, Lord. And we pray that You would preserve us in that faith and in that power until the end, Lord. Pray that You would give us opportunity as according to Your will, that we would have opportunity to invite others to church, to call them to repentance, speak the truth of Jesus Christ to people according to the gifts You've given us, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.